We are going to spend some time looking at Psalm 102. It is a big nugget, but it's buried a little deep. And so, let's pray, ask God for His help as we think about what this psalm has to say to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the psalms, that you speak to us through them, that you even give us words to say back to you in what we read here. So we pray that you'd help us to understand these words and when to say them, what you want us to say to you. So we pray this now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Does anyone here suffer from FOMO? If you've got no idea what I've just said, you're probably okay. FOMO, or the fear of missing out, is a very common ailment these days, particularly among young people. Given we're so connected with our devices and phones and social media and the like, it's super easy to always see and know what everyone else is up to and constantly feel like you're missing out. It's a fear that someone somewhere is having fun without you. My daughter Ingrid, who is 3, already seems to have a very strong case of FOMO. You can't go 5 steps in our house with her going, "Daddy, what doing? Where going? What doing?" Again and again and again. She just always wants to be a part of whatever's happening. It's not a particularly new thing, this FOMO. A psychologist first, I don't know if he's a psychologist or a marketing person, which should tell you a lot, right? First coined the phrase about almost 20 years ago now, but it's now everywhere. Like, psychologists do acknowledge it as an actual condition, and every marketing company ever will use it to play on our fears, like we're not getting the best thing we can, that we're missing out on something good. Now, FOMO is one thing, and it's a thing you're more likely to experience, I think, when you're young. Once you get older, there's something maybe a little deeper and maybe a little bit more serious that can start to creep in, though. And that's maybe a sadness that you will miss out. When we were at Bible college, when I was studying in our first year, a woman named Amy, who was there as part of like a missionary family living on campus at the time, she collapsed one evening, and it turned out that this was the return of an aggressive cancer that she thought she had recovered from. She was given maybe a year or two to live, though it's worth saying that this was in 2017 and she's still going strong in 2024. Amy was brave enough to be interviewed about this experience, and when asked how she was going, she said she was looking forward to meeting Jesus, but her sadness, her great sadness, would be missing out on seeing her kids grow up. Does that strike a chord with you at all? Do you feel a fear or maybe a sadness that you might miss seeing your kids or your grandkids grow up? Perhaps a sadness you'll never be able to do the things that you love again. Younger folks, unless you've had sort of a brush with serious illness or a near-death experience, you might have to use your imaginations here. But what if you were cut short in the middle of your days and you never got to do? Never got to see all the things you've been dreaming of. Now, if this has sort of welled up any emotions in you, then hold on to that feeling, because this is the emotion that Psalm 102 deals in. I'm sure there's, a long German word to describe it exactly, but we'll do our best in English. This psalm is looking forward to great things ahead, but is at the same time deeply sad that he won't live to see them. Rather than it being about kids growing up or that kind of thing, the writer of this psalm is confident that God will save his people. He will save Israel. He will restore Jerusalem. But this guy also seems equally confident that he won't live to see it happen. Now, this psalm is admittedly a bit of a deep cut. We've just come off a succession of classic hits in the late 90s in the Psalms. There's another big hit around the corner in 103. But this one here, strangely, 102, is my favorite psalm. And I think it has a lot to teach us about our own sadness and grief, but also the hope that we cling on to. And what an emotionally mature response to both looks like. So there's roughly three sections to this psalm. In the first, we see the guy's lament, his sadness at his situation. In the second section, we see his great praise of God and his eternity and his salvation. And then in the third concluding section, these two strands of thought are mixed together and intertwined in a fascinating and powerful way. And so we're going to work our way through the psalm, but pausing to reflect on what it means for us today. And then we'll finish by looking at this psalm through the lens of what Jesus has done. So with all that in mind, let's jump into Psalm 102. Now, if you have read a few psalms in your time, or if you start reading through the book of Psalms, you'll quickly realize that there are several sort of different flavors of psalm. There are those classic sort of songs of praise to God, all joyful and triumphant. There are psalms that seem to be telling you the right way to live or behave, kind of like Psalm 1 does. Setting out, you know, a principle of wisdom, that kind of thing. There are also psalms warning of or calling for judgment on enemies. We're going to see one of those next week. But one of the most common flavors, in fact, I think it actually is the most common kind of psalm, are what we call psalms of lament. Now, I've called these psalms flavors, and so, you know, a lament is not a lamington from New Zealand. It's a kind of song or prayer to God that deals in sadness and pain and grief. So if you actually look at verse 0 of this psalm, yes, that's right, verse 0, it's a little subheading in italics under the chapter number. It's always helpful to pay attention to these. It says something that tells you a lot about what this psalm is going to be like. It says this. It says, this is a prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord. So a psalm of lament is written or sung by a person or persons who are suffering, who are struggling, and cry out to God for help. And you can see this as the psalm proper starts in verses 1 to 2. He says, hear my prayer, Lord. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Those opening two lines in verses 1 to 2, he's actually pinched them from a whole lot of other psalms. It's almost like a little mosaic of bits of other lament psalms. It's kind of a standard introduction to this kind of thing. Calling on God, hear my cry of pain and distress. Don't turn your face away from me when I am suffering. That's what a lament psalm is. Now, the next section, he goes on to detail what his issue actually is, what he's struggling with. And it's brilliantly done, as in the way I think a lot of the best songs are written. It's clearly written from a specific personal experience that he's gone through. But it's written in a way that can be applied to a whole range of different experiences that you or I or others might feel throughout our lives. So let's look at it from verses 3 to 11. He says, well, my days, they vanish like smoke. My bones, they burn like embers. His heart, it's blighted and it's withered like grass. He groans aloud, unable to eat his food. In short, he appears to be very, very sick. Very unwell. And this sickness seems to be much more than a simple case of man flu. In fact, as you read these verses, it seems clear that he doesn't think he's going to live very long. He says in verse 11, my days are like evening shadow. I wither away like grass. When he says evening shadow and his days are like evening shadows, you might think, well, aren't the shadows at that kind of time of day really long? But I think what it's actually trying to communicate is that his days are like a day where the shadows are long. That is, there's not much day left. The day will be over soon. The night will be here. And so this guy's days, note how he mentions them at the start in verse 3 and then again in verse 11, don't have much left to them. He's very sick. He is suffering. He's in pain. He's got enemies and people mocking him. They even use his name as sort of a byword, like, oh, you don't want to be like that guy. And he believes that he will soon die. And so in the midst of all this, in his great distress, he calls out to God to hear him, to listen to his prayer. Why does this matter? Why is this in our Bibles? Why is lament important? Well, psalms like this, they teach us that it is okay to come to God with our sorrows, to come to him with our suffering and our sickness. In fact, it's not only okay, this is God encouraging that kind of behavior. He's put these poems into his word in the Bible to teach us that these are the kinds of things that he wants us to say to him. That's why there's so many of them in the Psalms, I think. When we are struggling, he wants us to turn to him. He's even given us the words to say when we do it. As I've said, one of the beautiful things about this psalm and others like it is that the words here could describe a whole lot of different sicknesses or ailments. You could even use them if you're struggling with something other than a serious illness. I think this is really important. Like, you may have grown up in a culture or a family that's all about keeping a lid on your emotions, not ever showing it on your face, all about not complaining, keeping that stiff upper lip, the false smile, to never let on that you are hurting, never to burden others with your issues, to just keep them to yourself. Or you might be used to our Christian culture that's all about victory and triumph, never-ending praise, clapping and dancing along to cheery songs all the time. I think, taken to the extremes, neither of these things are particularly sort of emotionally healthy. But more importantly, I think neither of those things are what God wants in your relationship with him. He doesn't want you to pretend like everything's okay when they're not. He doesn't want you to put on a false smile. He can see right through that. Instead, he wants you to come to him and pour out your heart before him. And he's gone as far as giving you words you can use if you can't find your own. And one of the powerful things about using these words in the Psalms is the knowledge that when you do, that you are not alone in your struggle. At the very least, one other person, you know, the guy who wrote it, has felt the same way. But there's also the fact that these Psalms have been a balm and a guide to God's people for thousands of years. So when you say them, when you pray them to God in your struggle, you are not alone in that. The important thing, though, to remember about lament, these kinds of psalms, and it's something that we're going to see really clearly as we go on, is that this complaint, this crying out to God, always comes from a place of steadfast and resolute faith. It doesn't come out of bitterness or resentment, but out of a deep and abiding trust in God. It is still a complaint or a lament, yes, but it's one rooted and grounded in love and faith in God. You can even see that this doesn't change. In verses 3 to 11, he never actually asks explicitly for God to fix it. He just wants God to hear him. And yet his faith in God is rock solid and never shakes. And you can see that as we move into the next section. So in verse 12, there's a sudden shift. We've gone from lots of verses detailing this guy's suffering, this is happening to me, my. Then it goes in verse 12, but you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. The next 11 verses, that's 12 to 22, now focus on God and what he will do for those future generations. These beautiful words of praise, they look forward to when God will restore and rebuild Zion, that's the city of Jerusalem, when he will respond to the prayer of the destitute and the groans of the prisoners and set them free, that he will release those condemned to death. And so the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, and the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. Let this be written for a future generation. The writer, he seems very confident, even certain, that this will happen. God will do it, and he knows that God will. He knows God is the King on high, the maker and creator, the sustainer of the entire world. And so, of course, he can do this. And of course, he will. And so it's worth noting that this guy's intense sadness never shakes his faith that God will do what he has promised. His grief does not make his confidence in God falter. He has a full enough view of God and a robust enough faith to realize that his own circumstances, his own suffering, that's not what determines God's character and power. Even though he himself will continue to suffer, he knows God will keep his promises, that he will come to save his people. I think that's a really profound faith. I think an important lesson for us, too, to separate who God is from our own circumstances. But we need to then ask this question, and it's an important one. How do these two parts fit together? Some 19th century Germans will tell you that these were originally two separate psalms that some foolish editor smushed together without realizing how different they are. That is silly. I think part of the artistry is the way these two contrasting halves interlock and fit together. And it's where I think the real emotional kick and heart of the psalm actually comes from. But what is it trying to do by putting such intense sadness and such lofty praise side by side? What is it trying to communicate to us by putting them together? And the answer, I think, is actually quite surprising. It's not what you might expect. But to understand this, I've got some bad news for you. That is, we need a quick lesson on Hebrew grammar. Anyway, I'm hoping this will be a bit of fun and not cause enduring and eternal animosity amongst our church. So here we go. This is our lesson on Hebrew grammar. Hands up here if you are someone who likes to be everywhere on time. In fact, not even on time, 5 minutes early is better. This is, you know, you like to keep good time, you like to be places early, you're always there when you should be, you get stressed when you're not, you hate being late, and you hate being kept waiting even more than being late, right? Maybe you go to bed at the exact same time every night. Hands up if this is you, if you're that kind of person. Okay, great. That's one group. Now, hands up if you are part of the announcements crew. That is, you find yourself struggling to be places on time. Because for you, time is kind of a fuzzy thing. It's not a precise thing. It's just sort of more a guideline than an exact law. That to you, there are more important things than counting seconds and minutes, or that you don't just pay much attention to time. You know, it's a thing that's there, but kind of a bit of a vague, sort of fuzzy thing. You go to bed when you're tired, say, or when everything fun is done for the day. Hands up if this is more like you, if you're willing to admit this. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Now, I'm not casting any judgments here, but the first group of people who like to be very precise with time and exact, you're more like English, the English language. You can be very precise with time because you've got a lot of different ways to express it, to say it. You've got just simple past, pluperfect, imperfect, present, present, continuous, future, future perfect, blah, 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 blah. You can be very precise in the way that you express time. That's how English works. The second group of people who are a bit fuzzy with time, it's still a thing, but less precise, you are more like Hebrew. Hebrew has fewer tools to be exact with times. Time in the Hebrew language, it definitely exists, right? But it's in bigger, broader categories like, you know, morning, afternoon, night, rather than 10 o'clock, 10 plus 10, 10, 20, 10, you know, that kind of thing, right? Bigger, broader categories of time. So in Hebrew, there are only really three tenses. That's what, you know, ways of expressing time. There's one tense that covers the present and the past, it's not really that helpful to think about it in terms of time. It's more about definite, concrete things that we can be confident of, that we know have definitely happened, that kind of thing. One tense for that. Then you've got one for future and unknown things, possibilities, potential, that kind of thing. And then the third one is for saying what happens next in a story. You know, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. That third one, don't worry about that today. It's not really in the psalm. We are more dealing with the first kind of time, the one that is about present, past, concrete, grounded, definite things, and then the one that's dealing with future possibilities and potential. That's what we're dealing with. Why am I making such a big deal of this? Well, when you read the psalm in Hebrew, which I did when I was at Bible college, I actually wrote an essay on it. Apologies if this is now sounding like an essay. When you read the first part of the psalm, when the guy's complaining and saying, this is my suffering, he only refers to himself, and he refers to himself a lot, with the sort of present past kinds of words. He only talks about himself in that kind of way, with one exception that we'll get to. Essentially, he's saying, I am bound to the present, and soon I will soon be the past. I'm stuck here, I will not go any further. When you get to verse 12 and the psalm shifts, we suddenly have a lot of you, like you language, and God and the future generations gets all of those unbound future forms full of possibilities and potential. God gets the present and past stuff too, but he also gets heaps of this sort of future kind of time, you know, unbound, things can happen sort of words. We following? I hope we're following. God is not bound by time. He will go on existing forever and ever. You can kind of see it in your English translation. In verses 3 to 11, it's all like, I am, this is, it is. Then from verses 12 and onwards, it's like, you will. The effect and the point of all this, what it does is it creates a great sense of distance between the guy who's writing the psalm, the guy who's suffering, and the God he loves. That is, he is small, he is tiny, he will not last much longer. He exists in the present, but soon will only exist in the past. God, however, has always existed in the past. He exists in the present and will continue to exist and do what he will into the future. The only sort of future form that the psalmist, the writer, uses to describe himself is actually there in verse 11. It's hidden in English because it's still present tense. But he says essentially, I will wither away like grass. That's the only future he sees for himself. Whereas God will sit enthroned forever. He endures throughout all generations. He will be there when the whole world is rolled up like an old garment. And so we get this great sense of distance between the short life of this guy writing the psalm and the eternity inhabited by God. And so, in the end, his great praise of God and the hope that he looks forward to with such confidence, how does it interact with his grief? Well, the hope actually makes his own sadness even greater. His praise of God's future makes his own bleak present all the more tragic. The good things he can see that are in store, they pierce his heart with both joy and sorrow for what he will miss out on. You would think it would be the other way around, right? Then it would be like, well, look, it's all okay, whatever happens to me now, because I know God's got it sorted in the future. Instead, he's more like, I know that God has got the future covered, and that breaks my heart because I won't live to see it. It's almost like if you knew somehow that your kids would grow up to be happy, successful, fruitful, but you also knew that you're not going to make it to see those days. Of course, you're joyful for that future, but it would break your heart to know you can't be there. What is the lesson for all of us here today? Well, I think this is God saying to us that even though we know the great future he has in store for us in Jesus, it's still okay to be sad now. We're not called to put on a fake smile and just be happy for others, pretending that there's nothing wrong for us or with us. And we're not called to just squash all that emotion down because we know what eternity holds. God wants our sadness and our hope together at once. As the song says, like joy through sorrow's tears. But those tears, they're still there. You know, the best example of this I can think of is actually Jesus himself. When Jesus, his friend Lazarus, dies, Jesus weeps outside his tomb. Even though Jesus knows and has just said that he is the resurrection and the life. And get this, he's crying, even though he knows that in like a minute or two he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Yet he still weeps. I think that should be us. at a funeral for a Christian, you know, someone who trusts in Jesus, you know the sure and certain hope of their eternity, but you still have permission from God, I think given here in Psalm 102, to cry at that funeral, to be sad, even though you cling to the sure and certain hope of resurrection and new life. And so if you feel your own life slipping away, that your bones, they burn like glowing embers, you have permission from God to cry out to him in pain and distress and sadness, even though you know the life waiting for you on the other side. Even though you are confident in the eternity awaiting that will have no grief and sadness and pain, you have permission from God to feel that grief and sadness and pain even now and bring it to him. Speaking of eternity, that's where this psalm goes in its conclusion. And it's what we need to think about as well. Because the way that we've just gone through this psalm, the way we've read it, it seems like there's something pretty big missing from the way that this guy understands God and understands eternity. We'll get to that. But we see in verse 23, he says, "In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. And so I said, 'Do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years, they go on through all generations.'" Note again the contrast between the writer's short days that have been cut short and God's never-ending years. There's not even like a conjunction between them in the Hebrew. There's no like and or but or for. It's just like they're just there side by side. This guy's short days and God's never-ending years, which are pictured beautifully and powerfully a little further down. When he says, "In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens, the work of your hands, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you remain the same, and your years never end." I skipped a bit there. Again, this is all about God being forever, even though I'm a breath, withered grass that will soon be gone. What's missing here? Why is it as a Christian you read these verses and it seems kind of odd or kind of wrong? Well, it's that this poor guy does not seem to know about the resurrection. He doesn't seem to have a concept of eternal life. It's kind of odd when you read it. But then it's also kind of not. So if you spend a bit of time in the Old Testament, you will come to realize that God reveals his plans, or he revealed his plans to his people gradually over time, bit by bit. And so by the time the Psalms are being written and you've got the prophets going out and doing their thing, when they think of salvation and God's coming to save, they usually think in terms of salvation and restoration for the nation of Israel, like back in our city, the city's healthy and thriving and that kind of thing. Although for them, the glass is starting to grow thin. That is, as they realize, or that God reveals to them, that his promises can't ever be completely and properly fulfilled in just a happy nation sitting in their land behind their walls, because the greatest enemies, sin, evil, and death, well, they need to be done away with before these promises can be completely realized. So when you read a psalm like 102, you should feel this tension. The guy's pinning all of his hopes on Jerusalem and national Israel, and he grieves the fact that he won't live to see it thriving. But there's this sort of resonating echo throughout the psalm, basically shouting, "Surely, this isn't all there is it?" But by now, those who live on the other side of the cross, we know that that future is not all there is. As Dan mentioned in the kids' talk, the letter to the Hebrews actually applies verses 25 to 27. That's the stuff about you existed before the foundations of the world, you'll roll up the earth like a garment. When it perishes, you will remain. The writer of Hebrews actually applies all of that to Jesus. That is, he says that Jesus is the eternal creator of Psalm 102. The same Jesus who suffered like this psalmist did, the same Jesus who wept at the prospect of his suffering, the same Jesus who never wavered in his trust of God's plan, the same Jesus who was raised victorious from the grave 3 days after his crucifixion, having defeated the great enemies, sin, evil, and death. And now for us, through his death, through his resurrection, we have a sure and certain hope of life everlasting, of not only seeing God's salvation, but of living forever with him. And so when Psalm 102 ends with the line, "The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you," we know now that this is us, that this will be us. The writer of this psalm, he's peered through the dark glass and he's seen the great and glorious future God has in store. And one that, I think, to his great surprise and joy, he will realize at the end that he himself shares. And then at that point, God will wipe every tear from his eyes and welcome him into his glorious presence forever. Just like he will for us, if we trust in Jesus as our eternal Lord. So I think the message of this psalm for us today is to look ahead to that wonderful future, to know that we too will share it, but to look ahead even if for now we gaze out through tears. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bring all our sadnesses and griefs to you. We thank you that you are the eternal creator and sustainer of this world, that even after it perishes, you will remain. But we thank you too that through Jesus, we can share in this eternal hope that we will live with you forever. We will be established before you, living in your presence, and you will wipe every tear from our eyes. All our pain and sorrows and sicknesses and sadnesses will be gone. So we pray now, even if we suffer, even as we suffer, that we might cling to that hope, looking forward to it and rejoicing in what you've done for us, even though now we might have to suffer grief in many kinds of trials. So we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.